of slavery than the church. The Book of Acts holds the secrets of this movement that has changed the world.
Well, good morning and welcome. Welcome to those who are here. Welcome to those who are watching online. We're excited about our new series that we're starting today. We've simply entitled it Sent. And what we'll be doing is over the next couple of weeks, spending our time in studying the Book of Acts. And we're going to be going back and talking about the very beginning of the church. And then we're going to be looking forward as we go through the Book of Acts at the rapid growth of the church. It's amazing. If you've ever had a chance to read through the Book of Acts, where you start in the very beginning, and when he starts talking about this new economy, this new church age, and then you watch how fast it grows, it's exciting. So we're not going to talk about the past, so we're going to talk about our role and what do we play in this whole mission of multiplication, of where we're supposed to go and how we're supposed to reach other people for Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go back a couple of years. We're going to go back to 1808. So 1808, when they had, it's back when there was, in the United States, there was only 17 states. The state that was the farthest to the west was Tennessee, and it was at that time where Bridgewater Church did not exist, and there was a guy named, Davis Dimmick, just such an impressive guy. Yes. No, actually he was. It's amazing. Davis Dimmick did an amazing thing, but he came to Montrose in 1808, and he had previously preached in Montrose at revivals the year before. And so there were 11 people who gathered together, the first members of what we know as Bridgewater Church, and Davis Dimmick as his pastor began back 211 years ago. So on April 8th, we will be celebrating our 211th year. And so he stayed in that church for a total of 43 years. He retired in 1851. And it was kind of exciting to see what God did through his ministry in those first few years of Bridgewater's history. Now we're going to fast forward. But when he retired, the church was probably around 400 people at that time in Montrose. So we fast forward to 2005, and Bridgewater Church is one campus, and they have one service, and it's somewhere in the realm of about 150 people that were attending Bridgewater. And they're interviewing a guy for a position, for the senior pastor position, lead pastor position, and his name was Bob Catalisic. And so they started interviewing Bob Catalisic. He went through a whole series of interviews. And he said through all the interviews, they had a church meeting on a Sunday night, and people were able to ask him questions. To this day, he doesn't remember who asked him the question, but out of all the questions that were asked, one stands out to him. And it was asked by someone, and this is the question they asked. They said, okay, so if you had a chance, what would you put on your spiritual bucket list? If you were able to accomplish one thing before you die for God, what would you want to accomplish? And he said it was really easy for him to answer that question because he had thought about it a lot. And so he responded very quickly, and this was his response. If it was up to me, if it's my spiritual bucket list, if it's what I want to accomplish, he said, I want to plant churches, and I want to be a part of helping other churches who are dying. And back then, with one service with 150 people, it sounded like a crazy idea. It sounded insane. Like, who can do that for that church and in that community? And obviously, we look today to where we are as a church, to where we have six campuses and close to 1,800 people attending on every weekend. And so it's exciting that a church rallied around this young guy, and they moved forward as a church. Multiplication has always been God's plan for the church. And I've never understood people who always like, their church is declining, and they always say, well, we're going to stand for what's right. I don't think God's intent for the church has ever been that it slowly dwindles to a place where you have to vote to whether you're going to lock the doors or not. I'm not sure that's been God's plan ever for his church. I'm not sure it's ever God's plan for the church to get to a place where you sit there and say, hey, you know what? We're just holding our own. Thank goodness we made it through another year. Lord willing, we'll get through another year. I truly believe that the mission of the church, beginning in Acts 1 and going forward, is that the church multiplies, that the church grows. He said, I will grow my church. And we take him at his word. And so what we want to do at Bridgewater is be faithful to the mission that he's called us to. And we don't want to ever drag our feet or hold back. We want to keep going forward. And so that's our prayer. So as we look at the Book of Acts, our plan is to go back 2,000 years, look at the very beginning of the start of the church, and then start walking through Acts and watching everything that unfolds in that period of time. And so I want to encourage you, if you get a chance, that over the next couple of weeks, that you would start reading through the book of Acts. To me, it's a fascinating book. So if you want to spend some time in the book of Acts, start reading through it, and you get to see this whole church begin to explode. One of the things that we did years ago, but I think it's important, is that it's not what God intended for us to go to church. I think he intended for us to be the church. And be the church means that we need to kind of go out and do what God has called us to do. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start in Acts chapter 1. And if you have your copy of the scriptures, you can open it. But Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostle he had chosen. So the author of the book of Acts is the same author of the Gospel of Luke, and it's a guy named Luke. And Luke was a fascinating person. He had attention to detail. You'll see a lot of detail in his writings. And so when he wrote the two books, he wrote them about the same time, and he wrote them to the same individual. What's interesting about Luke was that he was a physician, and he was also a very close companion of Paul. And so as he wrote these letters, he wrote those to an individual named Theophilus. And we're not really sure who Theophilus was, but we do know, based upon his description in the Gospel of Luke, it calls him the most excellent. So it's assumed that he has this high-ranking position. He's a Roman dignitary. He's a person that had been transformed to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as he's writing these letters, he's writing to this individual, and he starts to explain to him a bunch of different things. Now, here's some takeaways that you may want to take to the coffee pot tomorrow at work, okay? You can give a trivia question. Trivia question is this. Who is the only author who is not a Jew in the Bible? And the answer would be Luke. He was a Gentile who wrote both of those books. Another thing that's interesting about Luke was this. He never experienced the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't witness it, and he didn't see Jesus after the resurrection. But what he did, because he was this like historian, and he had these accurate accounts of what took place, he would interview people, and based upon his research, he would write this stuff down, led by the Holy Spirit, in detail. And so that's kind of some interesting things about Luke. So we're going to keep going in Acts chapter 1. It says this in verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, in a previous sermon, a couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity, and we believe he's fully God. And some people have a hard time with the Trinity. You can join me. Like, I don't understand it either. I just know that there's one God, but there's three parts of that. And some people try to explain it simply. And if I explain this, please don't boo me when I do this. But maybe we'll help you kind of capture the concept of the Trinity. Some people will equate the Trinity, unfortunately, to an egg. And what you say is you have an egg, but when you look at the egg, you have the shell, the yolk, and you have the white, right? And so somehow we believe in one God, but three parts, and the Holy Spirit's role is significant for those who are in this economy or in this church age. So Jesus said, when I leave you, when I ascend into heaven, a helper will come. You will get a resource who will guide you and direct you and empower you in the days ahead. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry was much different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. And I don't want to get too deep and you guys get lost in the weeds and some of the stuff we're talking about, but some people will go back to the Old Testament and use verses in the Old Testament to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry today during the church age. And I want you to know that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was much different. The Holy Spirit's indwelling was temporary. It was a resource to help specific people who were in leadership, as well as to help on specific projects like building the temple in Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit would come, help people in their leadership, and when their role changed, his influence would be removed. Same thing, when the project was done, like the temple being built, his influence would be removed. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was temporary. So David, who was a king, the second king of the United Israel, that's where we get Psalm 51. People will go back to this and talk about it today. And it says this. It says, take not thy spirit from me. And the reason he's saying that is because he just got done having an affair with a lady named Bathsheba. And he watched what happened with his predecessor, King Saul. And when King Saul got sideways in his direction and what he was doing, you could see the influence, and he was being tormented. And David's going, I don't want to be in that place, so please, whatever you do, do not remove the Holy Spirit from my leadership. I need you. So fast forward to the church age, and what we have is a resource for us or a helper for us that not only convicts us and guides us, but he empowers us for us as we live life. And so there's times where we can quench the Spirit, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. And what we do mean by quenching the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit starts leading you or guiding you or convicting you to do something, or when he starts leading, guiding, convicting you to stop doing something, there are times that what we try to do is quench the Spirit's influence in our life and say, yeah, we don't want to listen. It's almost like sticking like a little kid who goes, nah, I don't want to listen. I don't want to listen. And there's times of the Holy Spirit leading us, we almost get to the place where we try to quench the Spirit's input or role in our life. So no matter how sideways we get, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, you need to understand this. The Holy Spirit is never taken from you. You have just limited his influence in your life. So ways that we limit his influence is we stop reading Scripture, right? Because we don't want to hear what the Scripture has to say, because it may convict us to do something different, and we don't want to do that. There are times that we have friendships that are people are followers of Christ, or devoted followers of Christ, and just by them being in our life, it makes us feel wrong for what we're doing. And so we stop hanging around with people like that. Other people stop going to church, right? Because it's like, if I go to church, he may say something, and I'm going to have to do something with it, and I really don't want to feel that conviction. I don't want to feel that leading, that guiding. And so what I do is I try to quench the Holy Spirit in my life. And I want you to know that even though you can quench the Spirit, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you always have the Spirit. You are just personally limiting his influence in your life. So different Old Testament, New Testament, much different. So we go to Acts chapter 1, we come to Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we see Jesus talking about this influence that was coming. So whoever it was, the apostles or a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, they were going to be given this helper as the church began going forward. That was God's plan for the future, was the church. And he said, the Holy Spirit will help you. And the way the Holy Spirit helped the early church was by a time what they called sign and wonders. And if you read through the book of Acts, you will see all kinds of crazy stuff happening. And you will see ordinary people performing miracles. You'll see them healing people and casting out demons. And the purpose of that was simply this. When they went to different regions and they started telling people about Jesus, they need to have something that helped them verify the message that not only was Jesus for real, but that the church was his plan going forward. And so these ordinary men would walk into these communities, start sharing faith in Christ, sharing that Jesus was the only way, and to verify that their message was accurate and truthful and could be accepted and respected, they came along with these signs and wonders, and they began to perform these miracles to say, Jesus is who he said he was. So it's really exciting. But what happens is, as you go through the book of Acts, you will see this signs and wonders movement begin to have less influence or begin to decline. And as you move farther in the writings and the epistles, you really don't see them at all. And even when you look in Corinthians, you see some of them talking. They're almost being rebuked for using them and saying, why are you doing this? Because when the church, when the word of the church and Jesus Christ spread to the populated areas of the world, and we had a completion of the canon of the Bible, what we saw was not really a need for the Holy Spirit to do signs and wonders anymore, because we had Scripture and the truth had already been spread. And so we see that signs and wonder movement stepping back. As we go through the book of Acts was never meant to be a manual on the Holy Spirit. Because some people go there and say, oh, this is our manual for the Holy Spirit. This is what we're going to use. Look at what happened in Acts. It was never meant to be a manual of the Holy Spirit. As we look at it, too, it was never supposed to be a direction, really, on some other things as well. What it was to say, here's how the church began, and here how the church grew, and this is our responsibility, and I think in continuing that growth. So as you look at the book of Acts, you'll see all kinds of things happening, like the apostles who went out, you'll see them being told by leaders in different communities by saying, stop talking about this stuff. Quit sharing this story about Jesus. And the people said, like, I can. And then you would see them starting to be persecuted and you see people throwing rocks at them. You see people being put in prison. And sometimes you even look behind the curtain and you see even some of the leaders going, we can't do this. We're supposed to do it this way. And you see even some internal struggles. But it's interesting, you start from this very small grouping of people and you watch the church explode. And so we're going to keep going here. It says this, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father is set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the first thing I want you to know is that we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. When we talk about the early church back in the beginning of Acts, people who followed Jesus were not even called Christians. What they were called at that time, they were witnesses. And there are people who were commanded to go and to give testimony as a witness to what they had seen, what they had heard, or what they had been taught. That was their job going forward. Go share with other people. Be a witness. Now, there are times that as we are witnesses, we don't want to testify. There are times that we get a little nervous about sharing things that we know. And so, I like different movies, and obviously you guys have all made fun of me because my Hallmark movies that I like, the Christmas movies, and I know some of you got me a mug and different stuff at Christmas time, and, you know, quit mocking me, okay? So there's another side of me, though. It's not just Hallmark Christmas. I like mafia movies for whatever reason. Growing up, I've always loved mafia movies. And so if you remember The Godfather 2, now I'm talking TV version, all right, because if you rent the movie, it's really bad, so TV version's less worse. So Godfather 2 TV version, that's what I'm talking about online. Okay, they're downing Netflix or whatever right now to get it. But anyways, in Godfather 2, if you remember a scene where Frankie was going to testify against Michael Corleone, and they had him before this committee, Congress, whatever, and he's sitting there ready to testify, and Michael Corleone, if you remember the scene, walks in with an old Italian guy, and he walks in, he sits down, and Frankie, who's going to testify, looks back and sees Michael Corleone with this old guy, and what we find out is that old guy was his brother that they had brought over from Italy, and basically, Michael Corleone was sending this message and said this, hey, Frankie, if you want to testify against me, harm will come to your family. So don't testify. Here's what's interesting. God has called all of us to be witnesses. Every single one of us to be witnesses. But there are times that we are afraid to testify to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is God, that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross and died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. And sometimes, for whatever reason, we shrink back from sharing that testimony. I'm not sure we have Michael Corleone threatening us with our lives. But sometimes when I was younger, I would shrink back from sharing Jesus. Why? Simply because of reputation. I didn't want somebody to look at me and call me one of those Bible thumpers or Jesus people. I didn't want to be that guy. And because of somewhat, if you want to call it embarrassment, I was afraid to be a witness. What's interesting about the term witness is you look at it in the Greek. You know what this term means? Someone who's willing to die for their faith. Someone who dies for their faith is what that term means. So when Jesus looked at these apostles and said this, you're going to be my witness, they knew exactly what he was saying. I want you to know that when you take this message forward, this could cost you your life. It tells us this, that in the Bible as well as in early church writings, in other traditions that we hold, that we don't know how three of the apostles died, but we know how seven of them died. Two died like Jesus on a cross. But seven of them were martyred for their faith. Why? Because they were witnesses. And they were willing to die for something that had radically changed their life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that as a church today, we have a tendency to shrink back because of reputation. we have a tendency to shrink back because things get uncomfortable. I think Romans chapter 1 says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power for salvation for everyone." But folks, why? Why do we shrink back when it comes to being a witness to what Jesus has done for us? I want you to know that people in the world today, we do it because of inconvenience. Hey, a teacher may make fun of us. A college professor may push back. At work, we may get harassed a little bit. Do you understand that around the world, people are still being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ? They realize what that term means, and they're willing to give it up because they know that Jesus has radically changed their life, and they don't want to stop sharing that with someone else. I was interested that there are some statistics that say close to 100,000 people a year are killed or martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. So I looked at the negative. I always try to find the negative side of things, and not because I'm a negative guy, but I'm trying to be, for those who are pessimists, for those who are skeptics, I try to find the skeptic's position. And so I've read this article by the BBC that said this: you can't say that 100,000 people are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they go through a whole list of why you can't count certain people. So it's a holy war. People are trying to stand for Christ. This war started. People die in the war. You can't technically count them. You're being deceptive. So as they went through this whole thing of discounting all these people who have died because of their faith, they come down to, this is, now again, a skeptic's position. They'll say, at best, 10,000 people are killed yearly for their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's at only 10,000, like, you can't even count that, right? 10,000 people who said, I'm not shrinking back and I will be a witness for Jesus Christ and for what he's done in my life. The apostles believed deeply in the gospel, and they were willing to die for it. Some people here today who are skeptics, and you may be sitting here along with someone who's fully convinced, but those who are here today and skeptical, my question to you is this: why would people die for a lie? These are guys who said, Jesus died on the cross, verified information, he died on the cross, he was buried, great. The resurrection, people go, I'm not sure about the resurrection, right? We question the resurrection, some people do. However, the people who sat with them for 40 days after the resurrection are the ones who went forward and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, even though it cost them their life. At some point, if this was a hoax, at some point, if they were making this up, at some point, if they're trying to get rich off the gospel, which basically these guys were impoverished guys living day to day, at some point in the process, don't you think they would have stepped back and said, hey, wait a minute, this is a lie, this is a hoax. Like, don't put me on a cross, all right? I made a mistake. But because of their faith, because Jesus had radically changed their lives, the natural conclusion was this: we will not shrink back. We will continue to be witnesses, even if the conclusion is this: it costs us our lives. That was the natural conclusion for these guys. When people ask you, do you believe in Jesus? I think the majority of people would raise their hand and say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. To whatever level we believe that Jesus existed. If we ask you, do you believe in the resurrection? Probably fewer hands will go up. But for those of you who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I believe in the resurrection, let me ask you this question. So if you were sitting in a country today where they would hold a sword over your head and say, denounce your faith in Jesus Christ or be decapitated, how bold would you be in being a witness? You do understand, right, in our world today? I did a sermon years ago on people who were being martyred for their faith and watched videos of stuff, and it was horrendous of what's happening to people who proclaim Jesus and will not shrink back from being a witness. I don't want to get too hard on this, but shame on us when we shrink back because we just don't want people to think poorly of us. We want people to like us. And so we're going to be really careful with what we say about Jesus. Some of you work at the university. Some of you work in the school system. Some of you work at BAE. Some of you work at restaurants. Some of you fix things for a living. We have all different kinds of occupations. All different kinds. That's what you do for a living. But I want you to know, as a Christ follower, as a devoted follower of Christ, your number one task before you that he has given you is the same that was given to them in Acts chapter 1, and it's this. It's being able to share with other people, being witnesses, telling other people about your faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, and it's through him and through him alone that we can have eternal life. That is our story, and we cannot afford to shrink back from that. So what's going to happen for today? And people say, oh, you're getting all worried, but some of this stuff's already starting to happen. So what happens if your testimony, you being a witness, begins, you get a little uncomfortable in a situation? I pray that for you and for me that we will continue to be a witness. What happens when people get aggressive with you? They get mad. You're not being obnoxious. You're just saying, I don't believe that. I believe Jesus is the only way. And they get aggressive with you. My prayer is that for both of us, we will continue to be a witness. I had someone in a small group ask me today, what happens when the government starts shutting you guys down on things you can say? It's already started to happen in different parts of the country. They've already tried to do stuff, the government. They try to take away tax status. They try to do stuff. They're trying to look at manuscripts of sermons that they're preaching. And they're already pushing against the church and telling the church what they can and cannot say. So what are we going to do when the government tells us to stop sharing and stop being witnesses, that we have to kind of dumb down our gospel? What are we going to say? I hope that we will always say we will always be a witness. And hopefully someday, if we ever get to the place that it may cost us our lives, and they say either denounce Christ or die, I hope that for all of us, we'll have the courage to keep being witnesses. Folks, you need to know that we are witnesses. Secondly, we need to know our roles. One of the first responsibilities, one of the first things that we have to know is our responsibility as a church. When I played sports, I played different sports. I played football and I played basketball. I wrestled and I did some other stuff and I played lacrosse. But anyways, I was quite an athletic guy. Can't you tell? Anyways, so, but what's interesting to me is when I played sports is that they had plays. They had positions, they had a game plan, and your role was very specific. So when I played on the defensive line in football, I had responsibilities. My responsibilities were certain gaps, right? So like I had to cover certain gaps or certain sides of the field. And they would tell you on this play, this defense, you had to do this. And so like I'd play this position, and sometimes some of the teams would run the other way. They kept running away the other side. And for me with ADD, it's like, I don't want to play this game just standing here. I want to go catch somebody. I want to hit somebody. Like, this is why I'm playing the game. I want to go hit somebody. And so every once in a while, and they kept going the other direction, I would go, I'd stay home, stay home, stay home, stay home. And eventually I said, I can't do this anymore. So I'd start running after the play. It's like, yeah, until they ran a reverse. And the place I was supposed to be, I was no longer there. And there are times that we lose perspective on our responsibility because of times we have doubt, because of personal conflict, because we feel like prayers go unanswered. For whatever frustration we experience, there are times we lose focus. We look at little shiny objects going by and we lose focus on the responsibility that we have. As a church, as members of his church, as devoted followers of Christ, we cannot afford to forget our responsibility of making Jesus Christ known. And one of the things that people were struggling with, verse 6 and 7, let's go back there, it says this, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So one of the things the disciples and the apostles were like, hey, they were looking at the shiny objects going by. And what they were saying is like, hey, so when are you coming back? When are you coming back? Hey, we believe in the imminent return of Christ, which means it can happen anytime that Christ is going to return for his church. And we're excited about that happening someday. And so even the apostles were going, hey, when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? I can't wait, can't wait, can't wait, can't wait. And he's going, stop. It's not for you to know. Your responsibility is to fulfill your responsibility. I'm coming back. You don't necessarily need to know when I'm coming back. Just be faithful until I do. That's our role. And so, while it's fascinating to study end times, it's awesome to look at current events and how many hairs are on our bull are red and aren't red and are the priestly garments built and all that. Like to me, I got into it one time. I was like, this is awesome stuff. And we're positioned for, and you get all excited about the end times. But the reality is this, we don't know when he's coming back. I believe it's soon, and that'd be awesome. However, until he comes back, I need to remain focused on the task before me, and that's to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to be. We need to remain focused on the task. And Jesus said, hey, that's great. It's not for you to know, all right? Just know your role, know your responsibility, and it's to be faithful in sharing Jesus with other people. Finally, we just need to go. Verse 8 says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Listen, this is not a suggestion. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. He's telling us we have to go. And so as you look through church history, as you look at the writings and traditions, what you see is people like Thomas going to India and sharing Jesus Christ. You see some of the apostles going off to Europe and doing that. Eventually, you see people spreading down into Africa. You see people going over to China, and then eventually to North America and South America. You begin to see this launch going from Jerusalem to a region of Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It's kind of cool to watch it go. People always call Christianity a Western religion, which is interesting to me, because do you know where it started? It didn't start, okay, in Conklin, New York, right? It started in Asia, and it went from Asia to Europe to Africa. One of the largest populations of Christianity in the first 600 years was in Africa, and it went to China. It went all over the place, but people say, oh, this is a Western religion. No, it started in Asia. Jesus spent all his time in Asia and a little bit of time in Africa, and that's where the disciples came from. It goes on and says this: "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Basically, he's saying this. They're almost reinforcing it. "Hey, why are you guys just standing there? Why are you just standing there like looking?" It's almost like they're reminding them, do your job. Fulfill your role. What are you responsible for? It's making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. What is our value? Found people, find people. It's our responsibility to go out and to serve. For me, multiplication, when I started with Bridgewater, was starting from Halstead and going to Conklin. And all the pioneers that are still a part of this, who were part of that launch, it was really super exciting because it's like, we just said, hey, we believe in multiplication, and so we're launching from there to here. I think about a guy named Jake Boner who's in Ethiopia, came out of the Montrose campus. I think about Montrose when they launched into Halstead. I think about Montrose when they launched into South Vestal. I think about Montrose when they launched into Duncanic and Halstead when we went to Conklin. Multiplication has always been the plan for God's church for 2,000 years, and it has not changed, individually and corporately. And one of the takeaways for today is simply this, as we start this Book of Acts study, is this. I want to encourage you, each one of you, to write down a name of someone that you feel like you want to have an impact in their life, that you want to encourage. It could be names, families. Do you say this? I'm praying that God would use me to be a part of their life change. I can't change anybody's life, but I'm just praying that God will use me, that he can change lives. We're asking for each one of you. Could you imagine out of our church of 1,800 on a Sunday? Could you imagine if half the people, if half the people said, I'm going to do this, you had like 900 people saying, we're doing this. And then half of those were actually God used them successfully to change lives. We would only have 450 new believers in Jesus Christ. That's it. 450. So who are you going to start praying about? Who are you going to start inviting? Who are you going to start investing in? Who are you going to say, God, I want you to give me this person, man, because I want to make a difference. I want to be a part of something that you're doing. Use me. Would you start praying? Would you write a name down and say, God, use me? I want to reach someone for Christ. As a church, and this is for Conklin, and for those watching online, this is for the Conklin campus. I want you to know that we can't sit around and be complacent. This church has a 211-year history. In the first 40 years of the church, under Davis Dimmock's leadership, Bridgewater planted 11 churches in 40 years back in the 1800s. You know what happened over the last 10 years, where we went from one campus, one service, with about 150 people, to now being six campuses with around 1,800 people. It'd be so easy for us, right, to sit back in our spiritual recliners. You just sit back and go, man, those were the good old days. That was awesome. Look what we did. God has never called us to spiritual retirement. Folks, I want you to know as a campus, and I want you to grab hold of this. I believe, and it is my prayer, that in the next 18 to 24 months, we will launch a new campus out of this campus. That is my passion. That is my desire. That we will never be complacent. It is not enough about filling up an auditorium twice, and we're going to have to go to 3 services soon. That's great. But let me tell you what. We need to keep multiplying. We need to follow the plan that God initiated back in Acts chapter 1. We need to keep going forward. So I want you to start praying with me that God would give us the resources, that God would give us the people, that God would give us a passion and the excitement and the enthusiasm to go to a new community and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bridgewater Conklin, it's time that we multiply. It is time that we multiply. Will you pray with me and ask God to do some amazing things through his ministry? Father, thank you so much. You're an amazing God, and it's been fun to watch you do some incredible things. And to you, it's just you continuing to work for us. We just sit back, and I don't know why we still live in awe of what you're doing, but it's a lot of fun to be a part of it. And God, we never want to run ahead of you, but we also don't want to drag our feet. And if you're calling us to do something, I pray that we go. And God, that you would lead us, that you would show us where we belong, what we need to do, and you will help us reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, whoever it is that you call out from amongst us, I pray that they would be willing to go, whatever the cost. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.